Good morning. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In our seminary, we have a library of 75, 80,000 books, and every one or two pages or more that is devoted to a certain text in that library is recorded in a file system. And did you know that there are more sermons preached by the Reformers and Puritans, which is what our library mostly consists of, on Romans 8 than any other chapter in the Bible? Luke 2 is number 2. But Romans 8 is really the apex of the Pauline literature on the glories of salvation. There's no chapter that is so rich with the Holy Spirit's work in relationship both to assurance as well as adoption and prayer and the love of Christ. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Our salvation is secure in Him in whom we trust, so that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, I want to read verses 13 through 30 of this glorious chapter, and then I want to speak to you in this talk about the intertwining of adoption and assurance as the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And we're going to follow just a few of the verses 12 through 17 and look at how that works in terms of the Spirit's role in our lives in assuring us of our adoption. So let's read from Romans 8, 13 through 30. I'll read 12 through 30. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's commend our time to God. Lord God, as we continue to unfold petals of the beautiful rose of adoption, we pray that as we look at its intertwining, its relation with assurance of faith, and how thy Spirit does work these things within us, that we might come away from this talk treasuring the role of the Holy Spirit in our adoption and in our assurance. And that we might understand, as a fruit of this conference, that thyself, the triune God, art involved in each of thy three persons in this glorious doctrine we call spiritual adoption. So be with us now and bless us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8:16 says that the special work of the Holy Spirit is that he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the adopted children of God. And in Greek, the Spirit himself is emphatic, very emphatic, which is highlighted also because it's thrown to the front of the sentence. It's not a firm rule, but it is a generalization that because the Greek language doesn't have a particular word order like we do in English, going from noun to verb to direct object and so on, whatever's thrown to the front of the sentence tends to be of more importance, tends to have the emphasis of that verse. And so this verse begins, himself, that is, the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So in this whole doctrine that we call adoption, the Spirit plays a major role. Remember we talked last night about the divine economy or household of salvation. Well, all three persons are involved in our adoption, but in terms of the consciousness of our adoption, in our own conscience, it is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. And here in Romans 8, Paul, more richly than anywhere else in the Bible, unfolds for us how the Spirit does that. Now, the Spirit is, of course, eminently qualified to do this, able and willing. In his wisdom, he knows how to comfort us, how to encourage us, how to assure us that we are the children of God. And his peculiar work is that he wants to affirm our sonship because it gives God honor and glory when we know we are the sons of God, if we're true believers. How would you feel if one of your children said, I don't know if you're really my dad or really my mom? You'd be very upset, wouldn't you? But Paul tells us in Galatians 4, which parallels this passage, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And you see here he's saying, this receiving is primarily, preeminently, the work of the Spirit of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, Paul says, so that you cry out, Abba, Father. So the Father doesn't want us to be in suspense about whether we are truly children of God or not. He wants to affirm it by the testimony of the Spirit, witnessing with our spirit, with our conscience, that we are the children of God, so that we cry out in response, Abba, which is Father, an intimate term for Father, 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 my God and my Lord, as Thomas put it. So here we say, my Father, Abba, Father. Now, in verses 12 through 17, we receive various evidences of the witness of the Spirit in relationship to our assurance and our adoption. And Paul presents them to us as a kind of interwoven tapestry, explaining to us the assuring witness of the Spirit's adoption. And I see six of those evidences here, and I want to unpack them for you, building up as they do, cascading ever more powerfully until we reach the last one. So let's look at them in this address. Six evidences of the witness of the Spirit in relationship to assurance and adoption. First, you see in verse 12 with me, please, the Spirit's work in developing a sense of what I'm calling oughtness within us, the way we ought to live. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We're not to live after the flesh. When the Spirit works adoption and assurance within us, He also works a contrary conviction so that we have this conscience within us that living an adopted life means being faithful to our Father and our God, and we ought not to live after the flesh. So the Spirit works within us, that's part of this growing sense of adoption, a holy revulsion for sin. You see, if you live after the flesh, and you live, may I say it this way, in low levels of obedience, you ought to have low levels of assurance and low levels of the sense of your adoption. Because something is wrong when you say, well, I'm an adopted son of God, and I've got full assurance I'm a child of God, but you don't live like a child of God. It'd be like you men saying, I've got a wonderful marriage, and then this week you go out and be unfaithful to your wife. You don't have a wonderful marriage. And you're just kidding yourself. You see, so part of this whole process of the Spirit's witnessing with my spirit that I'm a child of God is that the Spirit brings me to repentance for sin and teaches me that I cannot live after the desires of the flesh. Now, when He does that, there's all kinds of things involved, and we don't have time to go into all of that, but let me just give you a few of them. He makes clear for us, for one thing, how we ought to live, and that God's commandments are good and holy and perfect, as Paul says it, and we're to live our lives in accord with those commandments. Like David said, I made haste to run in the way of all thy commandments. So what God does, as a Christian, He gives us 10 commandments, and every commandment is like a fenced-in area of our lives, a chunk of our lives. Commandment number 7 relates to marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment 8 relates to how we should treat one another's property. Thou shalt not steal. Commandment number 9 relates to the important area of truth-bearing in our lives. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so God gives a fence in every area to teach us how to live, not legalistically, and not to merit something, but to live gratuitously for His great salvation as His sons and daughters who love Him. Martin Luther put it the best, perhaps. He said, the law has two major purposes in our lives. First, it is God uses it like a stick to beat us to Christ, to drive us outside of ourselves, show us our sin. And then once we encamp our souls at Calvary and we, by grace, appropriate the benefits of Jesus to our soul as our substitutionary mediatorial sacrifice that propitiates the wrath of God, then He turns that stick that beats us to Christ into a cane to help us walk the Christian life. And we learn to love the law because it guides us. John Calvin said, even after received grace, we are stubborn donkeys. And God needs to goad us with a law to show us the way forward. Otherwise, we'll just grow lazy and sloppy. And so the law is a grace given to us. The Puritans called it the grace of law, so that we might live in the way of God's statutes. Then, too, the Spirit cures us in this process of not living by the flesh of our spirit of self-dependence. And he does that in a large measure by giving us clear sights of Christ in his beauty and fullness as our all and in all. So the more we treasure Christ, the more we will learn to walk as sons and daughters of God, looking to Jesus, running the race that's set before us. He also works within us a deep and tender and respectful love for each person of the Trinity, and gives a passionate desire in us for a deeper experiential knowledge and enjoyment, as John Owen said, of each divine person through distinct communion with them. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Owen wrote a 400-page book on that text, saying, believers not only commune with the whole triune God simultaneously, that of course is preeminent, but there are also times in our lives where we commune with each person distinctly according to that person's particular work. For example, if you come to your wit's end in praying, you might pray directly to the Holy Spirit and say, oh, Spirit of God, my prayer life is so poor. Please groan within me groanings that are unutterable. That's his peculiar work. And Owen says, that's perfectly legitimate to do, and the Spirit will teach you to do these things. Also, the Spirit teaches us not to live by the flesh by giving us longings to be filled with the Spirit. You see, you can't conquer the desire to live by the flesh if you don't have something greater to fill the void. And the greater thing is to live by the Spirit, Paul goes on to say. So when we long to live by the Spirit, that very longing is used by the Spirit to keep us from living by the flesh. And then too, to keep us from living by the flesh, the Spirit stirs in our soul various affections so that our hearts burn within us, that we want to know God better. This is fundamental in spiritual life. William Perkins, one of the greatest Puritan forefathers, actually the father of Puritanism, he once gave 14 marks of grace by which you can examine yourself whether you're a child of God, yes or no. And he gets done with all 14, and he says something like this. Well, maybe you're so confused, maybe you're just such a babe in grace, and you've got so many doubts and fears, maybe you still don't know whether you're a child of God. After hearing 14 marks, well, he said, I'm going to give you one more. And this one, every single believer will be able to know. The smallest babe in grace to the most advanced in grace. If you don't have this, you are not a child of God. If you have this, and you'll know if you have it, you are a child of God. And here it is. Do you yearn to know God better? You see, if you love someone, you want to know them better. If you don't love them, well, you're content with what knowledge you have. And the Spirit is the one, as he delivers us more and more from living by the flesh, he's the one that works in us this desire to know God better. And then I think, too, the Spirit is the one who preeminently works in us these longings for heaven, these longings for glory through all the afflictions and trials of this life, through all our wearisome battles with sin and with the flesh. He uses the very battles we have with the flesh to make us long more to be with Christ in glory forever. Paul calls this the first fruits of the Spirit, the beginning of the full crop or perfection of glory. In verse 23, he says even believers groan for these things. Not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Now he's speaking of adoption in the sense of the whole man being with Jesus forever in soul and body, perfectly redeemed as obedient children to God in perfection forever. So that's the first thing. The Spirit works in developing a sense of oughtness within us, how we ought to live, so that our conscience is trained in the right direction. We ought not to live by the things of the flesh, which partake of sin, but we ought to live with the things of the Spirit, which makes us partake of God and of the divine nature. Now, secondly, Paul goes on then to say that the Spirit's role in bringing us to assurance and to a sense of our adoption is one that helps us in mortifying the deeds of the body. So we don't only not want to live according to the flesh, but to actually mortify the deeds of the flesh. You see that in verse 13, if you look at it with me. For if you after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So Paul doesn't hesitate, you see, to identify the child of God as one who, through the Spirit, not in your own strength, because Satan is stronger than you are, but who through the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. John Owen explains what the deeds of the body mean here. He says, the body then here is taken for that corruption and depravity of our natures, whereof the body is for a great part the seat and the instrument, the very members of the body being made servants unto unrighteousness through indwelling sin. So he's saying, Paul's talking here about the flesh in its corruption. John Bunyan called it the Holy War. And he said in his book, Holy War, that man's soul, that is your inner soul, has gates into it that Satan tries to use. And he said the two main gates of entrance into man's soul are eye gate and ear gate. So through your eyes and through your ears, Satan wants to destroy you. He wants you to live by the flesh, by the deeds of the body. But, says Paul, it's the Spirit who will help you mortify. You, through the Spirit, mortify, that is, kill. You kill the deeds of the body. If you're trying to live a Christian life without ever having self-denial, without ever struggling to kill the deeds of the body, you see, you're living a delusion. The Christian in this life must kill sin. As Owen said, either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You've got to exercise self-denial. That's not very popular in America today, by the way, in case you didn't know. We don't believe in self-denial. In fact, many Christians can't even deny themselves, I put in quotation marks, one day in seven to serve the Lord from morning to night. They say, well, it's the Lord's Day, but you know, if I go to church once, that's good enough. I'm going to go golf on Sunday afternoon. I don't want to serve the Lord for a whole day and really be in His Word and be meditating and talking about spiritual things. That's too much for me. Well, Owen says, if that's too much for you, what are you going to do in heaven when it's nonstop serving the Lord? So, it's the Spirit who works this in us. This conviction in our conscience that if we're really adopted children of God, we've got to kill that which displeases God. And so the work of Christ in his death on the cross lays the foundation for the death blow to the deeds of our body. But it's the Spirit who works that out within us in union with Christ. So by the Spirit, he strengthens us and enables us in this life to have at least some success, not total success, not until we die, unfortunately, but some success in destroying the deeds of the body. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I had an old elder who's now 97 years old. And in former years, he used to come to me all the time with this question. He just couldn't get his arms around it. Why does God allow indwelling sin to go on in the life of the believer? And we don't know all the reasons, but one reason surely is this, you see. If you had no indwelling sin, if you were perfect here, well, you'd put your tent stakes in even deeper, wouldn't you? You'd be happy to, in this life, settle here. But Paul allows us this comfort that the Spirit helps us kill the deeds of the body, which is comforting, and yet there's always more to kill in this life, so that we hanker after the better life to come. Now, in his wonderful treatise on mortifying sin, John Owen has this fantastic illustration at one point where he says, sin in the heart is everywhere by nature. It's like a very dense woods where there's trees everywhere. Sin is everywhere in the heart. And the Spirit helps a believer come along and make a little clearing, taking down a few trees here and a few trees there, and there's an open spot in the field now. And when you look from a perspective and you look down on the forest of your own soul, if you can look at it objectively, you can actually see some progress. But until we die, there's still way too many trees there. And so the Spirit helps us mortify the deeds of the body, and he engages our minds, engages our souls to kill sin. And as we kill it, by the grace of God, through his power, he breathes into us an affirmation that we are the children of God. Because we know that our own natural heart would never want to kill sin. So the very exercise of self-denial, the Spirit confirms within us that this is his own work, and therefore we are the children of God, adopted by God. Now, that doesn't make us, of course, perfect, as I said, but it does teach us that the Spirit has a major role in helping us in this whole process of mortification, which is essential to the life of conversion. Right? I'm sure you know the Heidelberg Catechism. Conversion consists of mortification, hating sin, killing it, and vivification, the quickening to life. These two things are going on inside the believer in where there is true conversion. Well, the Spirit does all kinds of things in this process to help us in this holy warfare. He makes us alert to sin, to patterns of disobedience in our lives. He makes us to grieve over sin, that we become burdened about areas of disobedience. And he takes us back to the gospel, showing us that Jesus was the one who killed sin perfectly by taking it upon himself on the cross. And he applies that sin-killing work of Christ at the cross, so that we, for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, are made willing to crucify sin. And he also enables us to fight the good fight of faith, to put on the whole armor of God, to resist the onslaught of the adversary. And then he enables us to have the strength to take the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and throw that sword at our sin to destroy it and not to keep a little window space open in our lives for secret sin. This is the work of the Spirit. Through the Spirit, you kill the deeds of the body. Now, thirdly, the Spirit's leadership also is involved in this whole process of coming to a consciousness of my adoption and assurance. The Spirit's leadership in living as a Christian. Look at verse 14 now. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, instead of by the deeds of the body, they, and that's emphatic in Greek, they and they only, would be a literal translation, are the sons of God. In other words, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. You're being led by the deeds of the body. You're being led by your flesh. Your flesh is dragging you around, leading you into one sin after another habitually. You're under the dominion of sin. But now, because of Christ and what he did on the cross, sin is no longer your master. Christ is your master. And the Spirit of Christ, therefore, will lead you, Paul says. If you be led of the Spirit, Galatians 5:18, you are not under the law, that is, in the law, under the law in the sense to justify you. So this leading of the Spirit is an ongoing activity demonstrated by the present tense that Paul uses here, as well as the passive voice verb, meaning he's leading you, but he's in charge, and you are being made willing to be led. This is a beautiful thought. I want you to think about this. The Spirit's leading is one of the most important evidences of being an adopted child of God. In fact, B.B. Warfield says of Romans 8, verse 14, this is the classical passage in the New Testament on the great subject of the leading of the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean? Well, there are few subjects so intimately related to the Christian life as this one, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there's lots of errors here. There are Christians who say, oh, well, I get up this morning and the Holy Spirit told me to go to the store. And then I went to the store and the Holy Spirit told me to go home and call so-and-so. And then the Holy Spirit told me to, and all day long, it's like the Holy Spirit, they have a direct line to the Holy Spirit. A line that runs outside the Bible. This is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is just you talking to yourself. Thinking about what you need to do next. This leads to a kind of fanaticism, that mystical fanaticism that separates the Word from the Spirit. When the Spirit leads you, he always leads you by the Word. He tethers himself to the Word, and he guides you through the wilderness of this life to glory, directing you, leading your life, so that you increasingly learn to live in harmony with the new nature that he has implanted in you. So you're made willing both to will and to do in accord with God's own pleasure, Philippians 2, what he works in you. So based on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit directs our actions by enlightening our understanding, and then by guiding our inclinations to do what is pleasing to God. And it's that lifestyle of being led by the Holy Spirit that gives glory to God and works out in the believer the well-being, as the Puritans called it, the well-being of our faith, that our faith stays healthy. This keeps us from backsliding, you see. And this leading of the Holy Spirit, as summarized by our forefathers in two words, illumination and direction. So the Spirit takes the Word, he illuminates it for us, enlightens our mind, so that we know the way to go, which is the way that's consistent with God and with his word. So it's like a metaphor of leading a blind person or a weak person, taking them by the hand and showing them the way to go. But the person who's being led, say it's a blind person, that person also has to walk. It has to go in that way. In sanctification, you see, unlike justification, in sanctification, both the Spirit and the believer are involved. But the Spirit is our leader, and we follow. So when you lead someone by the hand, you take them, but they must also move their feet and walk along. We are still responsible, you see. But we follow the leading of another. We follow the leading of the Spirit through the Word. He makes us willing. He doesn't force us, but he works in us with a sweet power and allurement so that we willingly follow him. Now, when we resist his leading and we insist on living a lifestyle of sin or the deeds of the body, you see, then we backslide, then we grieve the Spirit, we vex the Spirit. Paul uses all kinds of language. It's like we indulge in sin, which is contrary to the real nature, the new nature that's within us. And we're an oxymoron. We're living contrary to who we really are. And that does not please the Spirit at all. You know, my in-laws live in a home at the end of a driveway that kind of just a short driveway, actually, but it goes up a hill. And we often have to park on the hill when the family gets together there. And it's a very steep hill. So I always put on the emergency brake. Well, a few weeks ago, I forgot I had the emergency brake on. And I started the car. I went back down the hill and I thought, wow, this is really odd. It's like I got to step on the accelerator to go down the hill. Strange. Got out in the road and, man, I had to put the accelerator almost down to the floor to go anywhere. Like there was just resistance. I thought, what is wrong with this car? Suddenly I thought, you stupid guy. You got the stupid emergency brake on. Felt really stupid. You see, that's how a Christian ought to feel. When you resist the work of the Holy Spirit, it's like you're trying to drive with your emergency brake on. You ought to feel stupid. You ought to feel not just guilty, that too, but you ought to feel stupid. Why in the world would I want to resist the work of freedom and liberty that allows me to run the race, allows me to speed forward by the leading of the Holy Spirit? Why am I going against myself, my real nature? You see, you can tug on yourself like an emergency brake to slow you down in running the race because of your own indwelling sin, your own tendency to vex the Holy Spirit. That is a wrong way to live. And we always need correction here. We need to be made willing, you see, to be led by the Spirit without resisting. But we're recalcitrant children. I don't know what your children are like, but in most families, there's one or two children, I think, that resist being led by the parents more than the other children. You see the difference in your family? You might even have a child that you said to your wife or your husband on one occasion, you know, I think if I said A, the child would say B, so if I want them to do B, I better say A, because the child will do what I don't want them to do. If I tell him what to do, the child won't do it. We call that a stubborn-willed child. Well, we can be stubborn-willed believers too, can't we? Not being willing to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit in leading us speaks to us in a biblically, notice the word biblical, biblically intimate way. By taking the Word of God, applying particular passages with power to our hearts. I don't say this happens every day, but there can be such times where the Spirit strives with us to keep us from going the wrong way in direct ways, applying the word to us with such conviction that it's as if he's standing beside us saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And it's critical, you see, that when he directs us in his way, either more directly and immediately like that, or more through the normal means of teaching us in the Bible, either way, that we obey him and that we are willing students to be teachable from him, to be led by the Spirit. And the more teachable we are, the more consciousness we will have of our adoption and our assurance of faith. Now that leads me to the fourth thing, verse 15. That the Spirit, taking those deeds of the body, crucifying them, helping us to walk in his ways, leading us, he then imparts to us, you see, the sonship of adoption. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we may cry, Abba, Father. Now you see what I'm saying to you. I hope you're getting this. Verses 12 through 14 are important. You don't just quote verse 15. 12 through 14 are important. You're being led by the Spirit now. You're crucifying the works of the flesh. And the Spirit then, you see, works in you the spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. So, the fact that we are sons of God determines the Father's attitude toward us, but also our attitude toward the Father. So as we are led by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, want to be obedient to God, enter that liberty of the children of God in obeying him, laying down our own will and embracing his will, you see, there's a sense of sonship that overcomes us. I belong to God. He belongs to me. And so sonship is affirmed as the liberty that is exercised in worship and in prayer and in embracing God's promises and in embracing God as my personal Father. So I cry out, Abba, Father. He's my God. He's my Father. I obey him as a son, a willing son, obeys a loving father. Now, what does that term Abba really mean? Well, my colleague Michael Barrett has written on this very well. I'll just read you a couple sentences here. He says the Ab part, the A-B part of the word, is the standard Semitic term meaning father. The B-A, Abba, part of the word reflects the Aramaic way of making a word definite. In other words, Abba does not just mean father, it means the father, my only father. It is not to be equated with the equally phonetically simple expressions of dada or daddy that English-speaking children so easily utter as their first appellation of their earthly fathers. Abba is not a nickname. Abba is not saying, as some writers say, daddy. It is an intimate term, but it's not a childish term of sentimentality. Rather, it is an honorific title of endearment that expresses the utmost reverence and respect due to any father, infinitely more so when referring to the Heavenly Father. So Abba expresses the intimacy of the reverential father-child relationship. For example, when Martin Luther was praying out loud, as he always did in private, and Philip Melanchthon came around the corner and heard him pray and stood in silence and then left the room before Martin finished praying and went home and wrote these words, with what holy familiarity and with what holy reverence did Master Martin pray? It's that combination, you see, of holy familiarity and holy reverence that is implied in this word, Abba, Abba, my exalted yet intimate, reverenced, holy Father. So with great reverence, the believer, as he lives by the grace of God, this lifestyle of being led by the Spirit and through Christ, as his salvation approaches the Father, he cries out, "The Father is my Father." And now, interestingly, the Greek word used here for to cry is a special word that means a fervent utterance of the devout believer when he's in great need. So it's one thing to come to God and say, "Father, please do this, please do that," or "Father, I adore thee," whatever you might be praying. It's another thing to cry out of deep need, "My Father, 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 help me. I'm in dire straits." And what Paul is saying here is that when we are the adopted sons of God and we come in difficulties and challenges in our life that overwhelm us, we may go to God as our Father in Christ by the leading of the Spirit and cry out to him, "Father, Father." This is the fervent cry of need, urgent need, that while we feel the depths of our own darkness, the Spirit gives us divine right and encouragement and intimate privilege to cry out to God to be our helper and our Savior and our Redeemer and our all and in all. I can best illustrate this by something Dr. Derek Thomas told me. He was in Israel, and he was going to the Wailing Wall, and he was following an Orthodox Jew, dressed up in all the regalia, who had a boy with him. And the Orthodox Jew was apparently in a hurry to get to the Wailing Wall. He was walking very fast. And you know how kids, when you hold them by the hand, they walk along with you. They've got to run, then they've got to walk fast, then they got to run. And the boy was just getting exhausted trying to keep up with his dad. And Derek was watching the whole thing as he followed behind them. And finally, the boy just gave up. He couldn't go another step. And he just sat down and pulled his hand out of his dad's hand and began to cry out, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba." And the dad turned around and saw his son in real need. And he just reached down and he scooped him up in his arms and he put his head on his shoulder and he walked on rapidly to the Wailing Wall. And Derek said, "It's the first time in my life I really understood the word Abba." See, that's what God does when we're in great need, as we're being led by the Spirit. And the need can come from all quarters in our lives. We're needy people. And we just cry out to God, "Abba, Abba. I feel like I can't go on another step. Be my Father. Help me." He scoops down. He reaches down. He pulls us up. He holds us tight. And we go forward, led by the Spirit of God, crying out, "Abba, Father. He's my Father. I'm his adopted son." And you see, that's the glory, that's the beauty of this doctrine, that the God of the heaven and of the earth, the God who is holy, the God of the heavens, the God of the thunder of Sinai, the God who will condemn sinners, impenitent sinners to hell, that God is my Father in Christ Jesus through the Spirit of adoption and receives me into his family, so that when I cry out with utmost reverence, "Abba, Abba," in all my need, he stoops down, he picks me up, he embraces me, he carries me forward by his Holy Spirit. Oh, what beautiful love, what fresh love, what consciousness of sonship then is ours. Then we cannot deny, we cannot not believe that God is our Father. And whether this happens to us while we're engaging in private devotions or fellowshipping with another believer, or most commonly are in the corporate gatherings of the people of God and hear the word of God, or whether it happens while we're driving down the road and are in great need for our prodigal son, whatever, when we're in great need, and we cry out, Abba, Father. The witness of the Holy Spirit witnesses with my conscience, my spirit, that I am a child of God. And we get comfort, incredible comfort from that. Like that little boy with his head on his dad's shoulder got great comfort from his father embracing him. So we, in intimacy with our Father, as he holds us and picks us up and keeps us tight and gives us communion with him, experience intimacy with him. You see, if we can call God our Father and we can cry out, Abba, Father, this means, you see, that as we heard last night, our whole relationship with God is changed. He's my God. He's my Father. He's my all. And this means if he's adopted me, I can never be unadopted. He's my God forever. He's my Father forever. It's irreversible. That is my joy. That is my assurance and my reassurance. And therefore, verse 16 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Which leads me to my fifth thought. The Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are God's children. Now, I want you to think about it this way. When you experience this co-witness that you belong to him and he belongs to you, he's your God, you're his child, there is a deep, profound joy and belonging to the family of God that goes beyond just being forgiven by God. It becomes a familial relationship, a wonderful, intimate relationship. He's my Abba. I go to him with every need. I go to him with confidence. I go to him in relationship. And so when I sin now, I don't go to him as if I'm an unbeliever, asking for pardon for all my lifelong sins. But I go to a God with whom I have a good relationship and say, Father, I'm so sad that I went against your love again. Please, please, please forgive me. Forgiveness in the way of sanctification every day. That's critical in our lives. And so what we heard about last night, all my relationships are changed now in every different area of my life because he's my Father. So I see everything differently. I see it all in terms of this. I am his child and he's my Father and I have this wonderful inheritance to come. A glorious future. A glorious future. Edward Payson, an American congregational preacher, 19th century, early 19th century, wrote this to his sister from his deathbed. I want to just read this to you and give you a feeling of what happens when you begin to really realize that you are God's adopted child. He says, were I to adopt, this is writing to his sister, were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah, of which I have been now for some weeks a happy inhabitant. The celestial city of my deathbed is nearly full in my view. Its glories beam down upon me through my Father. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears. Its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me now from heaven but the river of death, which now appears as an insignificant little stream that may be crossed at a single step whenever God should finally give me permission to go home. The Son of Righteousness has gradually been drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approaches. And now he fills the whole hemisphere of my life, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float. A single heart and a single tongue seem altogether inadequate to my needs. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion that flows through me, a whole tongue to express that emotion. Oh, my sister, my dear sister, could you but know what awaits the Christian? Could you but know what I know now as an adopted son of God, you would not refrain from rejoicing and leaping for joy at my departure into glory. You see, when you're an adopted son and you know you belong to the family, you have an unspeakable future. And that because of the last thought, number 6, verse 17, because the entire inheritance belongs to you. If you're children, then you are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together with him. You see, when you get an inheritance here in this world from someone who loves you, it's bittersweet. It's bitter because you miss the loved one. It's sweet, well, because you get an inheritance. But it's not just sweet. But you see, what Paul is saying is when Christ leaves you an inheritance, it is entirely sweet. Because he's alive. He leaves you an inheritance, but he is raised from the dead, and he's going to bring you to him where he is, where you can enjoy him forever. And so here for a while, we suffer with him to be conformed into his image, so that we might be glorified with him as heirs and co-heirs with Christ forever in glory. So all our suffering in this life has this end in view, that we're being conformed to Jesus to be glorified together with him. We suffer with him, not meritoriously, of course, but sanctifyingly. He's suffering the merits for our salvation. We suffering behind him. He takes the substance of our suffering due to our sin. We follow behind him in the shadow of his suffering. I've compared it this way. You know, when you have Canadian geese flying in the V form, the front goose takes all the wind, doesn't he? He's got the hard job. And then after a while, he drops out and goes to the back of the line. You've seen that. It's really quite beautiful. And the next goose takes the front spot for a while. But you see, in spiritual life, Jesus takes all the wind. Jesus takes all the meritorious suffering. He doesn't drop out. He perseveres to the end. And you just follow behind him. You must suffer too to become a partaker of his suffering. But it's gratuitous, it's sanctifying, it prepares you to be glorified together forever with him. But he's always the front goose. He's always the one that takes the heat. He's always the one that pays for your sin. He's your total salvation. So we suffer with him in order to be glorified together with him as his heir and as his joint heir, so that everything that you see around you, everything you have, everything in this world and in the world to come that is good and holy and sanctifying belongs to you in Jesus, because the whole inheritance is yours. Because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God and God owns everything. You have all things in Christ. That's amazing. Eric Mordyke says, every log you sit on is God's couch. Every color you see is painted with God's paintbrush. It's your Father's world. And one of the main reasons he made it was to make you a home to live in. He gives you senses so you can share his pleasure in his creation. In Jesus, he's made you an heir of all this. And one day you will live and reign together with him over all things, be made kings and priests unto our God. This is what it means to be an heir of God. And this heirship, says Peter, knows no corruption, no succession, and no division. It's an eternal heirship. And so as you look back on your life, even now, you, if you're a child of God, and you're living by being led by the Spirit, you ought to be able to say, it's normative to say, he's my Father, He's got a wonderful track record. He's never done me any ill. Every affliction he sent my way, I needed. He's perfect. He makes no mistakes. He's my father, and I'm his child, and he won't fail me forever. And all things are mine in him, for his son, and by and through his spirit. Let's pray.